Even after he finished the wall, there was more opposition to be had, but we don't have time to cover that in this lesson. This is Nehemiah's primary opposition. And just as a brief review, we've been wrapping up the post-exilic revival, the revival that took place among God's people after they came back from exile and captivity. Zerubbabel led the way. They built the temple. They began rebuilding the city and the walls. And then Ezra came along 80-something years later. He brought about spiritual reforms and revival of the law. And then 17 years after him, then Nehemiah comes in because he's heard that the walls have been destroyed and they've not been rebuilt. And he's also heard that the people are being buffeted and they're having a tough time. So that brings us to Nehemiah and his work. We covered last week that they had to build. And last week, we saw how there was a lot of discouragement, but it was no excuse. They had to get the wall built. And in that regard, we can see that Nehemiah learned from the mistakes of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, in his day, they got discouraged and they slowly just let off. And we'll see from this lesson today, Nehemiah never let off. He didn't bother to slow down for nothing. He just look at you and say, you're a liar. And then he go back to building. He had this determination because he'd learned from Ezra's mistakes. He'd learned from Zerubbabel's mistakes, and he wasn't going to repeat those mistakes at all. He was determined to do what God had called him to do. Probably, and this is just my postulation, probably because he realized he was nothing. He's just a cupbearer. He just was basically a kitchen help in the king's palace, and now he'd been chosen of God to do something great. And when God chooses you to do something great and you realize it is God, you don't want to let him down. And also when you realize it is God who's called you and anointed you, you realize that as long as you obey him, you are basically indestructible. You're basically unstoppable. As long as you obey him, God's going to use you to do what he wants. And that produces a great confidence and a great courage in us if we could get a hold of that it was God that called us, God that appointed us. As Corinthians says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we need to be mindful of. We've got to get this strong walk with God in our lives to where we're very confident, very, very courageous. We know who called us. We're very confident in whom we know and who knows us. And everybody else, if they're an enemy, they're dust in the wind. So just let me blow you out of the way because I got a job to do. That's one of the greatest things we learned from Nehemiah. But let's jump in here. The opposition. Nehemiah faced more opposition than his two predecessors combined. He not only faced the typical opposition from without, the Samaritans, and from within, the naysayers and the sluggards. Even Nehemiah had naysayers and sluggards. But he also had to fight syncretism all over again within the priesthood. So Nehemiah wraps up this great post-exile revival, which was really preparing Jerusalem and Israel for the coming Messiah. But he had more opposition than anybody. In Zerubbabel's day, the opposition was discouragement. In Ezra's day, the opposition was syncretism, that synchronizing the world back in the church and the church with the world, or really just getting dirty. But when you come along to Nehemiah, he had all of it. He had opposition, he had discouragement, he had laziness, he had folks that refused to help build the wall, he had folks that were loafers, and after a few days, they said, the Bible says of the Judans, so those from Judah, that it says they were tired, and it was really hard work. You get one verse and then he moves on because it's time to get back to work. And then you have the syncretism back in the priesthood. And you see that after Ezra did all of his things, the people still continued to intermarry. We don't have time to cover all of that. We're only going to cover the opposition and discouragement they fought during their remodeling program. The critical pattern to be learned from the attacks against the post-exile revival is this. If the devil cannot make you quit serving God through discouragement, and that's always one of the main ways he attacks us, discouragement, discouragement, discouragement. If he can't get you to quit through discouragement, he will look to pervert your service to God through syncretism. So if he can't win through discouragement, he'll tempt you back into sin. If and when syncretism is resisted, he will resort back to discouraging you. He will repeat this process until you fight back and gain the victory over him, or until you have a total spiritual meltdown and he wins. So the pattern, and I just saw this last night as I was writing this up. It went on in the days of the post-exile revival. It works in our life today. He will fight to discourage you and discourage you and discourage you. You're good for nothing. Look at all the mistakes you've made. You'll never go anywhere. Pastor doesn't like you. Your church doesn't like you. You're not being used. How could anybody like? That's discouragement. When you resist that and say, go away in Jesus' name, then he circles back around and tempts you with your sins. Try this. It just comes on you. You're like, and it washes over you. And you think, I haven't dealt with this in weeks or months. And all of a sudden, I can't. This is strong. When you finally get the victory over that sin again, that syncretism, and you say, no, I'm better than this, then he comes back and discourages you. These are his only two real attacks. And he'll work it almost like a fence post going back and forth or a paperclip, back and forth, one way or the other, till he wins or you stand up as a Christian, put your foot down, and fight back. If the devil can't win through discouragement, he'll make you dirty. And some folks, some Christians never fight discouragement, but they're very dirty. Their mouth is dirty. Their eyes are dirty. Their ears are dirty. Those folks don't always fight discouragement. But those that of us who fight to be clean, we often struggle and fight discouragement. It's the devil. And you're going to be guaranteed to be plagued with both of them till we go home in the rapture. Like one lady said, she asked Brother Hagin one time, would you pray for me that I'd never have to fight the devil another day in my life? He said, I can, but let's pray right now that you go home to heaven. Oh, no, I don't want to die. He said, well, ma'am, that's the only way you'll never have to fight the devil, is just go on home to heaven. So if we know what the two fronts of attack are, we can really resist it well. Satan will never quit this pattern. There we wrote the pattern out. Discouragement, syncretism. Discouragement, syncretism. Discouragement, syncretism. Just back and forth. And maybe your syncretism lasts a day and your discouragement 6 months, or maybe your discouragement lasts a day and your syncretism lasts 6 months. It's different for everybody, but we have to resist every bit of it. Satan will never quit this pattern. Will you quit your fight against it? He'll never quit. Will you? And as we've been teaching on Sunday mornings, we realize that we live in a day where many, many, many Christians are quitting. And it's what we call the falling away. They're giving over to discouragement, or they're giving over to syncretism, and they're becoming dirtier and dirtier. So let me move on now to this main opposition, what I call the hellish trinity. Nehemiah's favor with King Artaxerxes and his desire to help Israel instantly caused problems for him and Judah. And if you serve God, you'll instantly have problems. If you don't serve God, don't worry about it. No problems. But you're not called to not serve God. So if you're going to live clean, even as the New Testament says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. We like to point out, if you're not suffering persecution, what does that say about you? If you're the flavor of the world loves you. The fact Jesus said, be careful when they speak all manner of good of you. We have to resist that in our generation, in our nation, in our culture. We want everybody to like us. Whether it's on social media or YouTube, you want everybody to like your video. You want everybody to like your comment. Some of us, we're still posting stuff on Facebook fishing for compliments. We're still fishing for compliments. We have to resist that. If you serve God, you'll suffer persecution. And Jesus Christ warned us, be careful when the heathen, the men of the world, speak all manner of good of you. And as Jesus also said, the world loves their own. If the world loves you, they love their own. Why are we trying to win the world's favor? I want God's favor. Three regional leaders also under Artaxerxes. That's the interesting thing. These guys were also under the king of Persia, but they were regional leaders because the king of Persia had to have different governors governing his territories. They rose up against Nehemiah out of envy and hate. This hellish trinity of opposition was comprised of three leaders. Number one, Sanballat. He was the governor of Samaria. We've already covered in this series of lessons the Samaritans, that they were half-breed Jews. They were Jews that claimed to worship Jehovah and everything else, just like many Christians in our modern society. They claimed to worship Jesus and everything else. They were the pioneers of syncretism, the synchronizing of sin and the church. Samaria is to the north of Judah. That's critical. Then there's Tobiah, the Ammonite leader. He was the governor in Ammon. Ammon, those aren't good people. Those are Israel's sworn enemies. Ammon is to the east of Judah. So we have the north opposition. We have eastern opposition. And then there's Geshem. He was an Arab chief. Geshem was an Arab controlling several Arabian tribes of Moab and Edom. Moab and Edom are to the east and south of Judah. So now we have Judah. We have opposition to the north, opposition to the east, and opposition to the south. They don't really have any opposition to the west because there's a sea there called the Mediterranean. So at least they have friendly waters blowing in. You're in trouble when everybody around you hates you. But it also must mean you're serving God. Amen. When everybody around you in the world loves you, you might be the same temperature as them. We won't get to teach on it for a little bit, but did you know leprosy, it's a bacterial infection. It exists on the surface, it thrives on the surface of your skin because your skin is a little bit cooler than your core temperature. And it's as though leprosy exists in lukewarm temperature. Of course, leprosy is an Old Testament type and shadow of sin. And sin thrives when you're lukewarm. When you're just lukewarm for Jesus, all sorts of sin can grow. Amen. All right. But that's another sermon we got coming in a few weeks. Nehemiah and the people of Israel were literally surrounded by opposition on every side. Every revival of God will experience opposition from every side. There will always be those that hate to see God's work flourishing. Just part of it. And we're not going to stop revival because somebody doesn't like us speaking in tongues, because somebody doesn't like us rolling in the floor, because they don't understand why people fall down. We're not going to stop for that. Nehemiah 2:10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. How messed up and perverted are the hearts of these two governors that it grieves them that somebody has come to check on the welfare of people. That's a hard and calloused heart. Sanballat, who claimed to be a Jehovah worshiper, he's upset that somebody's come from the Persian king's palace to check on the Jews. Well, you claim to worship the same God as them. Amen. So let's look at these waves of opposition. The rest of our lesson is going to be looking at all the different waves of opposition Nehemiah faced and Nehemiah's response. And we're going to see a pattern here. The pattern number one is of escalating opposition. And number two, we're going to see things we face every day, but we're also going to see how Nehemiah dealt with it, which is really awesome because he just didn't back down for nothing. He stood his ground. He said, I have an assignment and I'm not compromising it for you or your opinion or your death threats. So let's look at this here. The hellish trinity of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem demonstrated an escalating attack on Nehemiah. They brought wave after wave of demonic opposition to Nehemiah and the work. Should also be noted that everything Nehemiah and the Jews accomplished for the Lord eventually made its way to the ears of the surrounding community. You will see that over and over again in these verses. I want you to see that it's an escalating opposition, and it escalates when you don't give up. Now, if you give up, you're guaranteed to back off the opposition. Pastor Vaughn used to point out, it's hard to serve God, but it's hard to not serve God. It's miserable serving God at times, but it's miserable not serving God. And if the devil puts pressure on you to back off serving God and you relent, he owns you. We have to get over this American sense of serving God should be easy. There should never be a tough day. It should win friends everywhere. It's just not the case. What we need to realize is that if we're going to do something for God, especially in these last days, we should expect a little bit of opposition, demonic, familial, friendships, on the job, in the classroom. We should expect it. The devil's not just going to roll over and let you succeed. And then let me also add this. There's a difference between messes you make for your own life through foolishness and opposition the devil makes for you because you're serving God. Don't mistake the two. We were out in the woods the other day and we had a flat tire. Not the devil. Just hitting a rock too fast. Not the devil. You can't go blaming the devil because we hit a rock too fast. Or blame Luke for hitting the rock too fast. What demonic opposition looks like is buffeting of your soul, friends turning on you, coworkers turning on you. That's what this looks like. So number one, and this is how it always starts off. It's so fascinating to watch this progression. Nehemiah chapter 2, I call this mocking ridicule. So ridicule filled with laughter and mocking. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, notice they heard, they laughed and mocked us to scorn, and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? At first, it's just a laughing matter. You're going to build what? You guys are idiots. You're going to rebel against the king? Three governors mocking the new governor. Three governors mocking Nehemiah, the new governor of Judah. You're going to rebel against the king? And it's just a bunch of verbal insults. In the beginning, there were only three individuals opposing Nehemiah and his revival, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. This number was to grow. Demonic opposition always seems to begin small and with childish mocking and laughter. This is a powerful and effective strategy against many Christians who desire the world's approval. For many Christians, hopefully nobody in here, but for many Christians, this is where we are hindered with mocking and name calling. For many Christians, this is where we stop. We don't ever get past this level of opposition. Somebody making fun of us is enough to make us deny Jesus. This was enough for Peter. All they said to Peter is, weren't you one with him? I tell you, little girl, because it was a little girl, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, Peter, you just cut somebody's ear off a couple hours ago, and now a little girl confronts you at the fireside, and you're freaking out over a little damsel warming herself at the fire. For many of us in the body of Christ, just mocking ridicule is enough to shame us out of Christianity. You don't go to church, do you? Well, sometimes I mean, yeah. You're not one of those tongue talkers, are you? Well, that's how I was raised. You going to church again? Well, it's a special guest. When God made man, he gave him a backbone. We should find it at times. Stand up for it rather than trying to be incognito Christians, weaseling our way in and out of the world's approval. Yeah, I go to church. Why don't you? Yeah, I speak in tongues. You don't? Yeah, I'm going to church again. You watching television again? This right here is enough to get most Christians to stop. Mocking ridicule. God help us. Nehemiah's response. Then answered I and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. That should have warned them right there. Don't mess with this guy. He is not a puppet. He's not to be trifled with. And he's looking three governors in the face telling them this. You bunch of pagans. Nehemiah responded to ridicule by reaffirming that he answered to God, not man. That's what we have to remember. We answer to God, not pagans. And God would prosper his servants. He also firmly reminded the opposition that it was none of their business what went on in Jerusalem, for they were pagan outsiders. Sometimes the heathen have to be reminded that they're heathen. I have conversations with folks and they want to say, well, you're supposed to be a preacher. And I say, since when are you the expert on the Bible? You want to tell me how to do my job, but I can't tell you how to do yours? This thing has to cut both ways if it's going to cut at all. He reminded him, you're just a bunch of pagan outsiders, so just back down. So something happens there. Opposition wave number two comes in. It's not just mocking ridicule. Now it becomes angry ridicule. Nehemiah chapter 4. Things have escalated. We've gone from chapter 2 to chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard, once again, what we do for God is always noised abroad. That's why in this church we do things with excellence. We don't cut corners. We don't, like we've been saying with our current remodeling program, those that don't have time to do it right the first time must have time to do it right a second time. You must have the time to do it over again because I will make you do it over again. Because I'm aware that what we do here will be noised abroad in our community. And we should be all mindful of that. When Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and before the army. Uh-oh. And he said, what do these feeble Jews? What do these feeble Jews? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. So we went from just mocking ridicule to now angry, indignant ridicule. And now he has involved not just his people, the Samaritans, but the army of Samaria. This is getting out of hand real quick. And all that happened is Nehemiah's people began to swing a single hammer for God. Opposition has grown. Sanballat included his brethren and the army. Opposition is always angered by its own failure. You've got to keep in mind that if you'll keep serving God, your opposition will not win, but you will provoke it to anger, not intentionally. You resist the devil, he will become very angry at you and come back at you. We don't make a peace agreement with the enemy. We don't make peace agreements with anybody that opposes our God. Now, the New Testament does say, if at all possible, live peaceably with all men. But it isn't always possible. And we certainly ought to seek favor, and we ought to seek peace terms with anybody that we can. But when it becomes apparent that they cannot be placated, or when they cannot be appeased, mark them as an enemy. Pray for them, but do the work of God. Too much of the time, what we're watching with this syncretism thing, we're trying to make peace agreement with the world. We want the world to like us. We want the world to like our church. We want the world to smile at our messages. Don't care about that. We got to please God. The other day, we were in here doing some television stuff, and I was teaching on authority, and it got to talking about children, and I talked about spanking. And I could feel the opposition from the world system in our little sanctuary here with just me and Kale and two cameras. And I felt the resistance with me preaching to really just two cameras, talking about how we ought to discipline and spank children when necessary. Not abuse them, but spank them. If you're spineless, you'll change the message to make the heathen happy. Nehemiah never did this. He had an assignment from God. And he knew who gave him his assignment. He knew he would answer to God if he didn't fulfill it. Opposition is always angered by its own failure. Therefore, we should not be surprised when our opposition returns angry and in greater numbers. In the second wave of opposition here, the attack has been intensified. We no longer have laughing ridicule. It has become angry ridicule, which usually means it manifests as insults. Now, sometimes Christians fold when they're made fun of. What will you do when you're insulted? When your boss mocks your Christianity? When your co-workers mock your Christianity? This is where Dr. Barclay talks about Christians who have two manners of life. The manner of life that live around the saints and the manner of life that live in the world. There should be one manner of life for all of us. Who we are is who we are. We ought to pray over our meals at lunch at work. We ought to have clean language. We ought to listen to clean, holy music on the job. If you change your radio on Sunday, that's a double standard. You're a hypocrite. Do you got the music you go to work with and the music you come to church with, and it's two separate things? You're not a Nehemiah. This world is affecting you, and you've got to fight this for your benefit. Along with name-calling came troop gathering. Along with name-calling, this thing has increased. It has become angry ridicule along with name-calling and troop gathering. This thing's intensifying. If you can't resist one pagan on your job making fun of you, how will you resist four or five? Do you crumble on your Facebook status? Does your Facebook affect your emotions? I'm just asking a question. Do people commenting on your Facebook, does that ruin your day? Or people not commenting on your Facebook, does that ruin your day? Does that bum you out? Not me, because I don't have Facebook. It's something, it crushes our society. We got to fix that. All right. Nehemiah's response. Maybe we should drop the air a little bit so I can hear something out of you, even if it's just teeth chattering. Nehemiah's response, hear, O our God, hear, listen, Lord, listen, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. So his response is prayer. And then, so built we the wall. back to work. And all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. He prayed, Lord, do you hear what they're saying? You do. Good. Now let's get back to work. Like Brother Hagin said, I don't have time to answer the critics. Billy Graham said, never respond to your critics because they won't believe you. They don't want to. And never try to explain yourself to your friends because they don't care. And we'll see this here in a few minutes. One of the things these attacks do is they get us off the Word of God to chase PR, to chase damage control, to go try to clean up your reputation. Billy Graham taught the body of Christ, don't ever try to answer your critics because they're not going to believe you. And don't ever try to justify yourself to your friends because we don't care. We love you. So your enemy said, what? I don't care. So in the end, you just ignore both and just march on for Jesus. But we in this socially media driven, we're always worried about what everybody's thinking about us. Am I cool enough for, and part of it is this whole marketing thing that has crept into our soul. If I can be cool enough, maybe I can win my coworker to Jesus. If I can custom tailor the gospel for his taste, maybe he'll be born again. God doesn't need our help dressing up the gospel for the pagan's taste. If you really just want to cut to the quick of it, you go up to your pagan coworker and say, I love you, man, but you need Jesus. You're going to burn in a devil's hell without Christ, and you can run from him all you want, but I really don't care what you think about me or my God. Without him, you are cursed to hell. Now, he loves you, and he can redeem you if you want him to, but I ain't going to church up nothing to make you happy. And just throw it out there raw. Even the heathen like a good straight talker. We got to get over all this political PR, marketing. It's so much, it's in us, we don't even realize it. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together until the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. When the attack increases, so must prayer. The first person you ought to go to when you're ridiculed and insulted is God. Lord, do you hear that? Lord, your word says this about me. It doesn't matter what the heathen says about me. Your word says, do you hear what they're saying, Lord? Now, what do I do? And he's always going to say, get back to work. Get back to work. Nehemiah's response to the new wave of attack was to pray and keep on working. He only slowed down long enough to pray. His leadership must have been contagious, for his helpers had a mind to work and not a mind to dwell on the venomous words of the enemy. Don't, as a head of your home or the head of your family or the head of your business or the head of a church, don't magnify or repeat what the enemy's saying. Magnify what God's saying. Faith comes by hearing, even if it's a lie. Three, the third step of escalation, threats, conspiracies, and plans. Up until now, it's just been cheap talk. That's enough to get probably 90% of the body of Christ to quit. Just cheap talk. If making fun of you isn't, then insulting you will. But now we up the ante even more. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, we're not just three governors in an army now. Now we've got two governors, a group of Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites. That's a lot more than just three little men. This thing is really growing fast. When they heard, once again, everything we do is going to be heard. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very angry and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder and fashion perversion and make error against it. This went from two guys being bummed out that somebody wanted to come check on some Jews to now we've got basically three nationalities of people all surrounding Israel talking about how can we go fight and destroy this thing. And listen, from beginning to end, this work was only month and a half. This is only 6 weeks worth of work. That's how quickly the devil is provoking all of this. 6 weeks of work. We're not even halfway through it, and we've gone from two guys going, you can't do this, bunch of feeble Jews, to now, let's get the armies together. How intimidated are these guys? That a bunch of folks just want to build a wall around their little city? How insecure are they? And you've got to know when folks start mocking you on the job, how insecure are they? They're watching you. They want, Dr. Barclay teaches, they don't want to see you crumble. They want to see, it may just be, they want to see how much you really believe in this God, because they need a backbone too. And they haven't found it in their women. They haven't found it in their drugs. They haven't found it in their porn. They're hoping that you are what you claim to be. Just count everything on your job as a test. Maybe a test from God, maybe a test from the heathen to see, is this God of Israel, this God of the Christians, is he really what he's cracked up to be? Can he do a work in my coworker? Because if he can in my coworker, maybe he's what I really want. But don't buckle. Just consider every day a test, and you say, I'm going to pass this test. I don't care what these folks think. They need God. Amen. Now even more opposition has been mustered. The original three opponents involved their people, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. The Ashdodites actually were on the western coast. Jerusalem is now literally surrounded on every side. Ashdod is part of Philistine, and it's down there to the west of Jerusalem. So it's everywhere. It's all around them. The only thing that's not exposed is the city itself. They banded together against a common enemy to fight against it, hindered and perverted. What is Nehemiah's response? But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They posted a guard. It's biblical to have church security, even though some Christians don't get that. They get offended at earbuds. They get offended at people standing at the back door. Nehemiah did it. Nehemiah's response was to increase prayer and adjust the workload by pulling some workers and making them watchmen to counter the threat and keep on working. He was not going to allow Israel to quit like they had done in the days of Zerubbabel. Never, and we're on step three of opposition, he's never once considered quitting. He's trying to gain momentum. He refuses to listen to any of this quit. Maybe why God selected him. Maybe we've got to get quit totally out of our hearts so God can select us for a great thing. We're running out of time. If you wobble because of feebleness on a day-to-day basis, you'll wobble in times of great opposition. As Proverbs says, if you faint in the day of opposition, your strength is small. Consider every day a test of your strength. Do you fold? Are you feeble? Do you faint? If so, then say, Lord, help me. Point number four, death threats. We've gone from just calling names to now threatening lives. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. So this was being noised abroad, and the Jews who lived on the perimeter, they could hear their enemies talking at night. You know, it was sowing fear and discouragement and the heart to quit. And they came back to Nehemiah and said, you don't get it. Wherever we turn, they're going to attack us. You don't get it. 10 times, he says, 10 times over. They said, we hear this at night. When we go home from the work job, we're hearing them plan every night and across the street, in the bars. Why are you in the bars? At the local grocer, we're hearing them talk about they're going to attack us. They're going to kill us. By this point, Nehemiah's enemies are so numerous, he doesn't bother to distinguish them by name. He just says, our enemies. Their constant talk is murder and rampage. Remember that in order to stop the progress on the city, this same tactic of rampage and attack was used against Jerusalem 17 years prior. They're pulling an old trick out. If we can't discourage them like we did in the days of Zerubbabel, we'll attack them like we did after Zerubbabel. The devil's dumb. You and I should learn that in our life. He only attacks us in the same 3 or 4 ways. Whatever your familiar sin is and whatever your mental weakness is, those are the same 2 or 3 ways he's going to hit you over and over and over again. If you've come out of alcohol, he's going to tempt you with alcohol over and over and over again. If you struggle with food, he's going to tempt you with food over and over and over again. If it's you can't handle money, he's going to mess with your money over and over and over again. If it's pornography or lust, it's going to be that over and over and over again. If it's a mental insecurity, nobody likes me, you're going to deal with that over and over and over again. The sad thing is, I think we all recognize this, but we don't do anything to shore it up at times. But that is also why for 5 or 6 years I've said, find out what your weaknesses are, get 5 verses for them, and pray them. The devil's using the same tactics he's used for 100 years against this revival. Nothing new. The attack has escalated to include murder. They have never killed anybody yet. They didn't kill anybody in Zerubbabel's day. They didn't kill anybody in Ezra's day. Now they've escalated to include the talk of murder. Nehemiah's response, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He adds weaponry to the guards. They're now not just security, they're armed security. And he's not stopping the work. He's not saying, whoa, maybe we should reconsider this. We've really upset the community. And you know how it is. We got to play nice. We got to play politics. We got to be politically correct. He said, no, let's up the guards and give them weapons and keep building. There's no compromise here. Like Pastor Titus has mentioned as he's preached here, many Christians live in compromise corner. They pastor their church from compromise corner. They steer their family from compromise corner. They walk with God from compromise corner. Nehemiah has shown no signs of compromise whatsoever. It should be apparent that nothing was going to stop the construction of this wall. At the sound of murder, he retaliates with more weaponry. We'd say guns, tasers, pepper spray, security cameras. Nehemiah pulled more workers off the wall and made them guards, arming them with swords, spears, and bows. Then in the midst of a building project, he delivered a speech worthy of war. That's what he said there. Be not afraid. Remember the Lord, which is great, and fight for your brethren. That's a war speech. We just want to build a wall, and you're forcing us to war. His other countermeasures included, half of Nehemiah's men were reassigned to become nothing but permanent armed security. All the workers of the wall were armed at all times. They always had a sword on their hip. An alarm system comprised of trumpeters was installed. They had an alarm system. And that's what Nehemiah says there. He says, we're working so far apart we can't hear each other, so grab a trumpet. And if you see anybody come from your direction, blow the horn and word will spread and we'll come to your aid. He's serious. He is not going to stop for nobody. He's not impressed with these Samaritans. He's not impressed with these Ammonites. He's not impressed with the Arabs. He's not even impressed with Persia. He's impressed with God. Everybody else can be flicked. And he says, if they want to come against us, we'll kill them. We're building our wall. It's what God commissioned them to do. All of the workers and servants were moved into Jerusalem for the remainder of the project to provide better nighttime security. He said, basically, instead of going home at night, move into the walls. We're going to live here together till we get this job done. That way you don't have to fear for your life out in the suburbs. Everyone was armed at all times, even on water errands. That's what the NIV points out. 5, this thing escalates in a more subtle way. Feigned peace accord with a plot to assassinate. Now it came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. That's where Yoko was from. But they thought to do me mischief. NIV points out they were scheming to harm me. It appears that an assassination attempt was being planned in order to demoralize the people of God. They never had to lift a sword against those folks because those folks never had a backbone to come fight them. They were all hot air and blowing wind. And when they saw that failed, the next thing was, well, let's take out the leader. Nehemiah's response, and I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work. If you believe that, you'll say it. I am doing a great work, as if to say, you're nothing. I don't have time for you. I am doing a great work. You are nothing to me. You little pagan. We're not talking about trying to evangelize the world here. We have enemies. This isn't being rude for rude's sake. This is an opposition constantly to hinder God. It's a demonic attack. This isn't your neighbor who's a heathen who just doesn't know his left hand from the right and cusses a lot and drinks too much, smokes cigarettes and needs God. This is a demonic attack. That's why he can talk to him this way. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I like it because it sounds very cocky. I don't want to come down to you. I'm up higher than you. Of course, we know it's because literally he's on a wall. But he's saying, I'm not coming down to you. Plus, they're on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, which is a high mountain. He'd have to come down to their level. We don't do that. This has become Nehemiah's most famous response. I am too busy doing a great work for God. Go away. Every Christian should learn to tell their enemies to go away and just keep on working for God. Nehemiah's enemies invite him 5 times to the peace accord, and 5 times he rejected them. Sometimes we give in after 5 times, or sometimes we are so superstitious, we think 4 times it must be a sign. They just keep asking, maybe there is something we can do here. It was no the first time, it'll be no the second time, it'll be no the third time, it'll be no the fourth time, should be no the fifth time. Otherwise, you're like Samson, who Delilah, through much speech, talked him into giving up the secret. We're not Samson's either. The fifth invitation came with a letter from Sanballat. The sixth escalation is false accusations. It is reported, this is what the letter said, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true. And let me pause, I didn't have time to write this in the lesson. That's critical because Geshem had married high up in the Jewish ruler's family, syncretism. And his son had married high up in the Jewish political arena. And Tobiah had intermarried. Geshem is the Arabian. Tobiah had married high up, and Tobiah was actually plotting some secret stuff. We don't have time to cover that in this lesson. That's why I got to write a 9th one. Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. So they've tried on the 5th one. They tried something else, a false accusation. Another tactic the devil will use to use is distraction through false accusation. Christians should never leave the work of God to chase false accusations. Who cares what they say? Brother Hagin said, even if they said I killed my grandmother, I wouldn't stop to acknowledge it. Nehemiah's response, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. That's the NIV. I love that translation. You're just making this up. You are a desperate, sad little man. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be able to be done. There should be another page. Oh my goodness. I'm missing a page. Uh-oh, there was another page. Let's go to our Bibles real quick. We have 3 minutes. I should have checked it. That's why we pay attention to detail over and over and over and over and over again. The final page you have there is a outline or timeline that I spent the last 3 months building of the whole post-exile. Nehemiah. So the seventh attack comes. Nehemiah's response to that sixth attack of false accusations, his response is prayer. Nehemiah 6, verse 9. He said, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." His response was a simple, "Strengthen my hands." Nehemiah 6:9. "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Now the seventh attack is even more subtle and devious. Verse 10, "Afterwards I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methetabel, who was shut up." So this is a Jew who's a shut-in. He cannot leave his house because he's maybe sick, maybe elderly. So he's visiting this man in his house. We must know this guy very well. And he said, this man, Shemaiah, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay you. Yes, in the night will they come to slay you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." How underhanded is that? Tobiah, who was so high up in the political workings of Israel, had access to this senior man who was a shut-in, apparently very trusted. And this guy was selling out false prophecy to put fear in the hearts of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah had discerning, and he said, "I perceive that he prophesied against me, and God had not sent him because he was a hireling." He was a Judas. "Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid." Notice again, just discouragement after discouragement after attempted discouragement. And Nehemiah is totally discouragement resistant. He just keeps resisting it. It lets you know how successful the tool of discouragement is in our lives if this is the one thing they try over and over and over again to stop this thing. And Nehemiah is like Teflon, and he ups the ante every time. He just keeps coming after it. "Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me." Verse 14, here's Nehemiah's response. "My God, think thou upon Tobiah," he's praying, "and Sanballat," he's telling the Lord, "think about them, think about what they're doing, "according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah." So apparently there was a prophetess attacking him, a prophetess of the Jews. She was probably a sellout too. "And think about the rest of the prophets." So he had opposition from his own ministries. "That would have put fear in me." Somehow, even the saints were perverted within the walls. But look at verse 15, and this is where we'll stop. "So the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about to solve these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. In the end, it became a testimony to their enemies. This was God all along. No matter how much we try to discourage them, threaten them, scare them, fear them, freak them out, they kept going. How can we resist God? It became a testimony. That ought to encourage us. When we quit and give in and fold and become like them, it shows that we don't have much God working in our life. They are really, and I really believe it, the heathen are watching us to see how easily we cave. And if they can bring us to their temperature is stronger than our temperature. We ought to be so hot and on fire for God, we heat up everybody wherever we go, or we drive them away one. We draw them to us, or we drive them away. One of two things will happen, but there'll be no peace between light and darkness. You'll either draw them to you, and they'll convert, or at least acknowledge and respect you, or they'll flee from you and mark you. But if you have friendship, if you have peace with the enemy, you might just be a dirty sellout prophet like this guy was, or the prophetess. We don't want to be like that. We've got to labor to build this kingdom, whatever God has us doing. Do not sell out. Resist this thing called discouragement over and over and over again. And remember, when you overcome discouragement, the next thing the devil will curve around at you will be sin. And you'll vacillate between the two over and over again. And as soon as you come out of sin and syncretism, he'll try to put discouragement on you again. It's the way this thing works. It's as old as man. But we have the victory. Amen. Father, I thank you for our Sunday school time this morning. Father, I trust that your word sown on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel will bless us, strengthen us, and encourage us, and we'll be able to do greater things for you in the future. Bless these folks, Lord. May they never cave. May they build up the walls of God in their life and do a great work for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have about 10 minutes.